please rise with me out of reverence for God's word. And our scripture lesson for today is John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, which again recounts the events of that first Palm Sunday. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. And once again, I'll invite you at this time to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again praise you for this time that we can stop all that we are doing and reflect upon your word, to reflect upon what it tells us about ourselves, what it tells us about you, what it tells us about what you have done for us, and of course, Lord, what this means for us, the great hope that this gives to us. So bless this time. Once again, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, and to receive all that you have for us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we are born into this world, so at the beginning of our life is what I mean, we don't really give a lot of thought to the reason why we are here. In fact, at that point in life, I don't think we give much thought to anything at all. We don't do so because in the beginning of life, we are cared for primarily by our parents. And from the beginning of our life here in this world, all of our needs are provided for us. Now, as we are young children, I think we do realize that we'll one day grow up. And by watching our parents, by watching the other adults who surround us and with whom we interact, we realize that life will one day lay responsibility upon us. But while we are young, of course, this all seems so far off to us. The only thing that we concern ourselves with while we are young is having fun. The only thing that we concern ourselves with is enjoying life. And while we might have a bit of homework to deal with from time to time, maybe we have a few chores to do, we concern ourselves only with things like eating and playing, right? But as we grow older, this isn't enough. As we grow older, we begin to think of such things. We begin asking questions such as these. And these questions or these thoughts can look a little bit different depending upon the stage of life in which we find ourselves. It can look a little different depending upon where we are in life at that moment. We begin asking this question in one sense as we go through high school. And the reason we begin asking this question is because as we near the end of our education, we wonder what it is that we should do with our life. We wonder what we should do as a career. And we begin to wonder what our life will look like as we anticipate moving out of our parents' home and getting out on our own. Not to mention the fact that when you're at this stage in life, when you're at high school, and especially when you're a senior, this question is asked of you by everybody that you meet. You are asked it over and over again. You're asked it so much that you get sick of answering it. But every time you interact with an adult, they ask, "What are your plans after graduation?" They ask what it is that you're planning to do next. And for many, this question continues through our college or young adult years. Many who decide to go on to college and to continue their education have little, if any, idea even at that point, what it is that they want to do for work. And as a result, they change their major over and over again as they're striving to figure this out. I didn't look up the statistics, but I remember reading in the past that most students do this several times before they finally graduate. And this, of course, extends the amount of time it takes for them to finish college, and, of course, it greatly increases the cost. While we ordinarily expect that we'll graduate in 4 years, it's not uncommon for it to take 5 or even 6 years for students to graduate college anymore. If we don't go off to college, the same thing often plays itself out in a different way. It plays itself out in terms of the workforce. Many young people today have a tendency to switch from job to job. They have a tendency to bounce from one field of work to another. When one job doesn't seem to suit them, or when they don't seem to care for it any longer, they go off in search of another. They go off in search of a job that fits their interests. They go off in search of a job that seems to better fit their interests and their skills. They go off in search of a job that they actually enjoy. Now, as we hit our 40s and 50s, this search for purpose is often seen in another way. It's often seen in what we refer to as the midlife crisis, right, that so many people experience. We reach a point in life when we begin to wonder whether we are truly on the right path and if our life has any real purpose. And it seems to play itself out at this point because although we have certainly lived long enough to accumulate some regrets, we also have the time to change course. We yet have the opportunity going forward to do things differently. And it may even seem that it's our last chance, that it's our last opportunity to do just that. This search for purpose and meaning is also found as we reach old age. At this point, however, the opportunity to make a change has largely passed us by. But we look back and we evaluate our life. We look back and we evaluate all that we have done, and we wonder if it has truly amounted to anything. But no matter the stage of life in which we find ourselves, the simple fact of the matter is this. We want to know the reason that we are here. We want to know that our life matters, and we want to know that we have made a difference. And I think we can all agree that this is indeed something that's important. We can agree that this desire, that this need of a sense of purpose is very, very real. And we can agree that we need this. We need this sense of purpose to validate our existence. Without a sense of purpose, life begins to feel meaningless. Without a sense of purpose, it begins to feel pointless. And unless it seems that we have accomplished something, unless it seems that we have accomplished some good, our life feels like nothing more than a waste. And this is true not only of us. This is something that is especially true as we think about Jesus, especially this week, right? It seems clear to us that Jesus didn't come arbitrarily. There was a reason for his birth. There was a purpose in his coming. His life is something that we cannot just dismiss as we so often do our own. And this is especially true because of what was involved in it. What I mean is that when Jesus became man, when Jesus was born into this world, the Creator became like his creation. When Jesus was born into this world, the infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. And if the Son of God became man, if he was made to be like his creation, if he was willing to lower himself in this way, there was clearly a purpose in it. There was clearly a reason for it. It's not something that he did simply because he was bored or looking for something to do. It's not something that he did irrationally. More than that, if he allowed himself to suffer, as we know he did, and as we'll be talking about more this upcoming week, There was a reason for it. If he allowed himself to die, if he allowed himself to be put to death, there was a purpose in it. Knowing that he had full control over everything that was happening, knowing that he endured all of these things willingly, tells us there was a purpose in it. And Scripture is clear that Jesus was born into this world for a very important reason. It's clear that he came with a very real purpose, and we see this expressed to us throughout Scripture. We see in the first chapter of Matthew, for example, that when he learned of Mary's pregnancy, Joseph's first reaction was to divorce her. As the child was not his intent was to divorce her. But as he was a righteous man, he intended to do so quietly because he didn't want to bring any harm upon Mary herself. But as he considered these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream, and this angel told Joseph that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife, because that which was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. And he was told that he was to name this child Jesus. He was to give this child a name which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And he was to do so because, again, of the purpose for his coming. He was to do so because he was told this child would save his people from their sins. Jesus, he spoke of his purpose in a very familiar passage of Scripture. You may recall that in the third chapter of John, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. He came to have a discussion with Jesus. And in the course of their conversation, Jesus spoke these words. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In making this statement, Jesus is referring back to an event that happened in the history of Israel, an event that we read about in the book of Numbers. I think it's chapter 21 of Numbers. But he refers back to a time as the people were journeying through the wilderness toward the promised land, and they began to grumble and complain as they were so prone to do. And in response, God sent poisonous snakes among them that bit them. And many people, we are told, died as a result of these snake bites. And seeing this, they came to understand their sin. They came to understand their guilt, and they repented. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it on a pole. And he promised that if someone was bitten and he looked upon this snake, he would not die. And Jesus then compared himself to this bronze snake. Just as it was lifted up, Jesus said, he too must be lifted up. And he must be lifted up that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So in this way, Jesus was referring to his crucifixion. In this way, he foretold the fact that he would be hung upon the cross. And this would happen, that all who looked to him, that all who looked to him in faith, might receive this blessing of life everlasting. God sent him, Jesus said, into the world because of his great love for the world. God sent him into the world, Jesus said, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, that everyone who trusts in him might be freed from bondage to sin and death, and again, have life everlasting. And in Galatians 4, this is the last example we'll look at, the Apostle Paul writes these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this again makes Jesus' purpose absolutely plain. When God knew that the time was right, when God determined that the time was right, he sent forth his Son. He sent forth Jesus, and he did so, Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law. He did so to buy back or to purchase those who were under the law and to give them the adoption as sons. He did so that he might make us his own. Now, as you've heard the past couple of weeks, Jesus made this purpose very clear to his disciples. He made known to them what had to take place as he entered into this last week of his life. He made known to them that he had to go to Jerusalem. He made known to them that he had to be handed over to the religious leaders of the people. He made known to them that he had to suffer and die, and that he had to rise again. If his purpose was to be accomplished, and if our salvation was to be attained, there was no other way. And it's this to which Jesus was speaking as he hung upon the cross. This morning, as we continue in our series, looking at the words from the cross, we come to the sixth word that Jesus spoke as he was being crucified. And as it was Palm Sunday, I wanted to read to you about Palm Sunday. But we see this in verse 28 of John 19. And in this passage, here's what we read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, we, of course, this morning are looking at the very end of this passage. And we see that after expressing that he was thirsty, which fulfilled a prophecy found in Psalm 69, after being provided with sour wine to drink, which was given to him in a sponge that was held up to him on a hyssop branch, Jesus said simply that it was finished. He made this statement immediately before his death. He made this statement right as he was about to die. And according to John, after speaking these words, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, as we hear this statement, as we read, as we hear these words that were spoken by Jesus, the question that naturally comes to our mind and the question about which we have to think this morning is this: to what is he referring? What is it that was finished? And in saying this, Jesus is referring to the suffering that he was experiencing. He's referring to his execution, which was being carried out. He's referring to his impending death. He's referring to the fact that his life in this world was nearing its end. More than that, however, Jesus is referring to that purpose in coming that we just talked about. He's referring to the reason for which he was born into this world. He's referring to what was being accomplished by his suffering and his death on the cross. When Jesus says that it is finished, he's telling us that the penalty of our sin has been paid. He's telling us in these words that our redemption has been secured. He's telling us that the wrath of God, he's telling us that the justice of God has been satisfied. And this is something that is a great comfort to you and to me and to all people. It's a great comfort because, again, it tells us that our salvation is accomplished. It tells us that the penalty of our sin is paid. It tells us that the blessing of life everlasting is ours. There is, therefore, nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that needs to be done by God, and there is nothing that needs to be done by us. And this is true no matter how things may seem. It's true no matter how we may feel. It's not something that is subjective in any way, shape, or form. The fact that our salvation has been accomplished is not in question. The fact that our salvation has been accomplished, it's not in doubt. It's an objective reality that is laid out for us so that we can cling to it, so that we can find our hope within it. And this is important because as we go through life, and you all know this, I'm sure you have all experienced it, we often tend to question our salvation. If asked, we can't state with absolute certainty that we are in fact saved. And this doubt, this lack of confidence, it often results because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. What I mean is that when things are not going our way, when things are not going as well as we think they should be, in a worldly sense, we often begin to feel that we are outside of God's blessing. We begin to feel that perhaps God is acting against us rather than for us. We begin to feel that instead of being on the receiving end of God's blessing, we are on the receiving end of His judgment. We also sometimes begin to feel this way in our struggle with sin. As we struggle with a sinful habit, as we struggle with a sinful tendency, we naturally feel guilty. And this can be a good thing. We naturally feel that we are deserving of God's judgment because we are. And we begin to think in that moment that we're receiving just that. Although we may not say it out loud, and although we may not confess it to others because it feels sacrilegious, we don't feel that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. We don't feel that our salvation has been accomplished. We don't think that it's truly a done deal. We think that we have to wait on God, perhaps, to do something more. We think that maybe we have to wait on God to perform an additional work. We think that we have to wait on God to do something marvelous, something miraculous before our very eyes, right here and right now. But as God has already done everything necessary, we're left waiting. As God has already done everything necessary, we never see anything more. We never observe another great work of God that fills us with confidence. We never see anything that indicates to us that God is working to accomplish our salvation. We also sometimes think that we have to do something, that we have to play a part, that we have to do something to make God happy with us, that we have to do something to please Him, that we have to do something, anything, that we might escape this fate in which we find ourselves. We then try with everything we have to become a better person. We try with everything we have to overcome our sinful habits and tendencies. We try with everything we have to live up to God's expectations for us. And this becomes very tiring. It becomes very discouraging, and it does so because no matter how hard we try, we fail over and over again. It does so because no matter how hard we try, we cannot escape our sinful nature. It does so because no matter how hard we try, we cannot break free from these sinful tendencies. We can't break free from them because, as someone smarter than me once put it, we're running from the very clothes we're wearing. And what's meant by this is that sin is not only something that we possess, nor is it simply something that we do. It's who we are. It's a part of our makeup. It's a part of our very being. And this causes us to feel overwhelmed. It causes us to feel helpless. It causes us to feel hopeless. And sometimes it leads us to give up altogether. But the fact that it is finished, the fact that nothing more needs to be done, fills us with peace and with comfort. And it does so because it allows us to simply rest in Christ. It allows us to simply rest in the work that He has done for us. We can then confess to Him our sin, knowing that the penalty of our sin has been paid. We can confess to Him our sin, knowing that our redemption has already been secured. We can go to Him confessing our sin, knowing that we are indeed saved, and that the blessing of everlasting life is already ours. We can go to Him confessing our sin, knowing that there's no reason to question or doubt. We can go to Him confessing our sin, knowing that He's already done for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. We can confess to Him our sin, knowing that He has provided these blessings for us and that He has done so freely, that He has given all of these things to us as a gift. We then receive this blessing by faith. By faith alone, we receive it by simply trusting in Him. We receive it by believing in Him for who He is and in what He's done for us. And this, you see, is the essence of the Christian life. It's simpler than we often believe it to be. It's easier than we tend to make it out to be. It's simpler and easier because of the fact that everything has already been done. It's simpler and easier because of the fact, as Jesus tells us in our lesson for this morning, that it is finished. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for this wondrous assurance that You have given to us as You spoke from the cross. We thank You for the fact that it is finished, Lord. And we pray that each and every day of our lives, no matter what it is that we might be experiencing, that You would help us to find peace in that fact, that You would help us to find comfort in that reality. Help us to go forward each day knowing and believing that salvation is ours, that the forgiveness of sins has been fully provided for us. And enable us, Lord, to simply trust in You, to simply believe in You for these wondrous gifts. And we ask this all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.